Well, until the middle of this past week, I had fully intended to return to our series in 1 Corinthians this Sunday. As you know, we left off in that series at the beginning of March, where we finished chapter 6 of Paul's letter to the church there in Corinth. And so what we would be covering next is the first part of chapter 7. But the more I thought about it, I felt that it may actually be best to put that series on hold until we can meet again in person. And the reason for that is that I recognize listening to a sermon or even watching a sermon on a screen, if this were on video, which it's not, but doing that within your living room, in your home, with kids huddled around, you know, for those of you who have kids, is very different from being physically present in a worship service with the gathered church. It's different. And I think that the differences play into not only how long of a message is most helpful, but also what kind of a message is most helpful under our present circumstances. And I don't mean to say that a sermon on marriage and divorce and intimacy in marriage or the gift of celibacy, which are all topics that are coming in 1 Corinthians 7, by the way, I don't mean to say that a message on those things couldn't be beneficial right now. I'm sure they could be and they would be, but I do think that it may be more beneficial under different circumstances, namely when we are all gathered together in person as a corporate body to hear God's word. In these weeks, I have attempted to make these sermons more directly relevant to our present situation. And as I'm sure you've also noticed, I've tried to make them shorter than I normally would. And that's because I am not unaware that attention spans are probably going to be shorter. You think I'm talking about your kids, I'm actually talking about you and me. Our attention spans are probably going to be shorter when listening to a recorded message as compared to when we're all sitting together as an entire body under the preaching of God's word. So all of that to say, we are going to come back to 1 Corinthians, Lord willing, sometime after we've all come back together physically. This morning, I want us to turn to Psalm 119, and I'll explain why I've chosen this psalm in just a minute, but today we're going to focus on the first stanza, which is the first 8 verses of this psalm. As many of you know, there are 22 stanzas in this song, each corresponding to one of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So, stanza 1 corresponds to the first letter Aleph, stanza 2 corresponds to the second letter Beit, and so on. And when I say it corresponds, what I mean is that this song or poem was written in an acrostic form. So each of the 8 lines of every stanza begins with the particular letter corresponding to that stanza. In other words, verses 1 through 8 in Hebrew all begin with the letter Aleph. Verses 9 through 16 all begin with the letter Beit. 17 to 24 begin with the letter Gimel, and so on. So this morning, as I said, we're going to look at stanza 1, which is verses 1 through 8, all of which begin in Hebrew with the letter Aleph. And in future weeks, my plan is for us to look at subsequent stanzas. I suspect at some point I will eventually go through all 22 stanzas, but I don't think I will do that consecutively. Because, well, I do expect to and want to get back to 1 Corinthians sometime before the next 22 weeks. So, now the question I guess you are wondering, and which I said I was going to answer, is why Psalm 119? Why this mini-series from this particular psalm? Well, I've chosen to focus on Psalm 119 for 2 primary reasons. One is because the message of this psalm is one I think we particularly need to hear at this time. And then second, because the context in which the psalm was apparently written does in some significant ways relate to our present context. I don't know who wrote this psalm. Nobody does for sure. Unlike many of the other psalms, there is no superscript attributing this to a particular author. Now, traditionally, it's been attributed to David, although I don't think David wrote it. I think there's a lot in this psalm that doesn't seem to fit David's experience or circumstances. And then besides that, just from a linguistic side, the language points to a date later than when David lived. Some have argued, and I think pretty convincingly, that Daniel may be the author of this psalm and that he wrote it as an exile in Babylon, a part of his life that we get a very vivid picture of in the book of Daniel. Now, you know, whether he wrote it or not, I don't know, and nobody really knows, but I can say that when you read through this psalm with Daniel's life and circumstances in mind, There is quite a bit that matches up nicely with what we know of Daniel's experience. I'm not saying that means that it was definitely him that wrote it, but I would guess that if it wasn't Daniel, then it was probably written by another godly Jew during the Babylonian exile during the 6th century BC. And that context of exile is part of the reason why I've chosen this psalm for us to look at. The author describes himself in this psalm as a sojourner, or stranger, or alien in the land. He's not at home, which means, most significantly, he's not surrounded by the community of God's people. He can't participate in the worship of God at the temple. He is separated from all of that. In God's providence, he's not where he wishes to be and not with whom he wishes to be. He is very much alone. So what is he going to do? Will he become dejected? Does he say, well, if I can't be in the land, if I can't be at the temple, if I can't gather with God's people, then there is nothing to sustain me. I'm going to languish. I'm going to grow weak. No, not at all. Instead, he is reminded and he reminds himself that God has not left him without aid. God has not left him on his own. God has given him, even as an exile, even as an alien in a strange land, as one who has had family and community stripped from him, God has still given him everything he needs for life and godliness and joy and peace and contentment and hope. And he has given it in his word. So no, this man will not languish. He will prosper as he is nourished by the almighty, life-giving, joy-giving, spirit-sustaining word of God. That is the psalmist's clear testimony in this song, and one that should be the testimony of every Christian. We need to be those who recognize, like this psalmist, how blessed we are to have the revelation of God in his word, how greatly we need it, and how great our need to heed it, to obey it, to live according to it, which by God's grace he empowers us to do, whether we are enjoying fellowship with other saints in the land and in the temple, or we feel more like exiles, separated from the community in a strange place. What sustains us ultimately in either place is the grace and power of God communicated to us through his word by his spirit. Now, as we look at this Psalm 119, you will see that the author uses a number of different expressions to communicate collectively the word of God. He speaks of God's law, his commandments, his testimonies, his precepts, his rules, his statutes, his promises, and of course, his word. And while all of those may have certain, specific shades of meaning and particular emphases, they can all be taken together to refer to God's revelation of himself through his holy commands, judgments, and promises. And apart from just about 3 verses out of the 176 verses in this psalm, guess what? Every one of them directly refers to God's revelation and highlights our need both to hear it and obey it. So let's pray that as we look at the first 8 verses of this psalm today and more of the psalm in future weeks, that our hearts would be brought more and more into unison with the psalmist, that we too would run to hear God in his word because we're absolutely convinced that we need him. Well, let's go ahead now and turn to this first stanza of the psalm, and then we'll just briefly go through it under 3 points. And those 3 points are, first, the blessing of obedience, the obligation to obedience, and then thirdly, the prayer for obedience. So I'll start by just reading the first 3 verses. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Apart from those 3 verses that I just read, the entire remainder of this psalm is voiced as a prayer to God. And it is a prayer that is founded upon the conviction expressed in these opening verses, a conviction that to walk in the way of God's commandments, to hear and obey His word is joy, is happiness, true blessedness. The word blessed here in these verses is not the most common word for blessing, barak, which we think of as divine favor, but it is the word ashrei from asher, meaning happy. Happy. It's not insignificant that this psalm, which will very soon turn into a prayer in the first person singular, begins with this clearly stated truth, that a life of obedience to God is a life, the only life, of real happiness and joy. As C.S. Lewis famously said, and I know he certainly wasn't the first to suggest it, that our problem is not that we seek to be happy. Our problem is that we do not seek to be happy enough. What we do when we sin is we settle for so much less than the happiness God offers to us through obedience to His commands. We settle for cheap imitations and fake substitutes for joy that do not ultimately satisfy, that leave us miserable. It's like what I tell my kids so often when they're in need of discipline and instruction. You know, you thought that taking that toy from your sister would make you happy, didn't you? Are you happy? You thought that doing what you want to do instead of what you were told to do would make you happy. But you're not happy, are you? No, you're miserable. Because sin will never make us happy. And that is not just something that we need to be reminding our kids. It is something we need to be reminding ourselves. Sin is so deceitful. It promises happiness, but it does not deliver. Happiness comes from obedience to God. Blessed, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. What fools are we when we forfeit the joy that could be ours through obedience to God and His righteous commands? He does not give them to us as a burden. He gives them to us as a blessing. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples in John 15. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. And then listen to what He says immediately after that. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. There is no joy apart from obedience. There is no joy apart from hearing and heeding the word of God. And the entirety of Psalm 119 is founded upon that conviction. Herein is true happiness, that we walk in obedience to His commands. Now, having said that, I guess you could conclude that happiness must be only theoretically possible then, and realistically impossible, because the description given in verses 1 through 3 seems to be of a person that looks like none of us, right? Blessed are those whose way is blameless. Who wants to say that's a perfect description of them? Or have you kept God's law and testimonies flawlessly? Do you seek Him with your whole heart? Is your life really one of undivided devotion to the Lord? Do you do no wrong, but rather walk continually in His ways? I mean, how many of us can say, yes, that's me. The psalmist nailed it. Well, there are two things here to be said. First, the psalmist is not actually saying that true happiness can be enjoyed only by those who are themselves subjectively perfect, who attain to a state of sinless perfection. Scripture nowhere suggests that complete sinlessness will be the experience of God's people in this present life. It does say in 1 John 1 that those who claim to have achieved sinless perfection are liars. They deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. So then, what does the psalmist mean? Blessed are those whose way is blameless. The word blameless does not mean sinless. It means complete, whole, undivided, genuine. It means that who you are on the inside corresponds with who you show yourself to be on the outside. It has to do with living honestly before God and others, not hiding, not pretending, not being a hypocrite. And no, it doesn't mean being faultless, but it's owning your faults so that no one can blame you or lay a valid charge against you for anything that you have not already acknowledged and confessed. A genuine life is a joyful life. That blessing is from God. There are no happy hypocrites. So, while the psalmist is not touting sinless perfection as a prerequisite to joy, he is saying that a man or woman or child that genuinely pursues obedience to God out of love for him. Now notice, he's not talking about mere rule following or mere outward compliance to God's law. After all, in verse 2, he links obedience to what? To seeking God with our whole heart, so that you can't honestly claim to do one without the other. And to the one who pursues this genuinely, though imperfectly, God grants real and solid joy that no unhappy circumstances can steal away. So that was the first thing that needed to be said. The second thing that needs to be said is that even though we can enjoy true happiness without being ourselves subjectively perfect and sinless, we can only if God regards us as such. If he regards us as perfect and sinless. The reality is, your desire to follow God, your desire to obey him and please him, no matter how genuine it is not good enough. On its own, it can merit only judgment, because God is holy, and even your best behavior and your best intentions are not. They are stained by sin. And can a holy and righteous God accept that? Can he be pleased with that? Can he reward that? No, he can't. The only hope that the psalmist or you or I can have of knowing the blessing of God's joy is if God were to remove those stains from us. If he were to not count our sins against us, but to consider us as possessing a perfect righteousness that none of us actually have. And so if these verses convince us of anything, they should convince us that we desperately need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, reckoned to us, imputed to us, graciously counted as our own, so that the blessing that only Jesus deserves can be given to me on his account. Now, moving on to verse 4 and our second point, the obligation to obedience. In verse 4, we read, "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." The psalmist is motivated to obey God's commands, not only because he knows that in that is joy, but also because he knows that God has the absolute authority to make whatever demands he will of us. "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." He did not command his precepts simply for us to know them, or to become familiar with them, or even to memorize them, or to teach them to others. He commanded them to be kept, and kept diligently. God's word comes to us with all of God's authority, which we must recognize and to which we must submit. He is the one who gets to determine how we are to think and talk and act, what we are to love and hate and look at or turn away from, what we are to pursue or what we are to flee. It is not for us to decide those things. His word, his law, places an obligation upon us that neither our circumstances nor anybody else's sin excuses us from keeping. He has commanded his precepts to be kept diligently. And happy is the man or woman or child that keeps them. So, what would you expect to hear next from the psalmist? I mean, after he has just declared what joy there is in keeping God's law and the obligation upon us to do so, I mean, you might expect him to follow that with a sincere, heartfelt resolution to obey. God, I will keep your word. I will walk in your commandments. It is both my duty and my joy. Nothing will dissuade me. Nothing will derail me. I will be faithful. I mean, that sounds really good, doesn't it? But I wonder how many of you have felt that way and made promises like that to God, only to find yourselves days later, hours later, minutes later, hanging your head dejected because you already failed. I've been there. The strength of our own resolve or our best intentions or most passionate zeal will not be sufficient to keep us faithful and obedient to the commands of God in this life. They won't. The spirit may be willing, but our flesh is very, very weak, and the psalmist knows it. That is why he does not follow verses 1 through 4 with a radical claim to personal commitment. He follows verses 1 through 4 with a prayer, "Oh God, would you steady these wandering feet and this wavering heart? Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." Recognizing that God demands of us what we in ourselves have no spiritual strength to perform should bring us to our knees in humility, begging him to do in us whatever he requires. I want to read something here from Charles Bridges. He was a preacher in the Church of England in the mid-1800s. This passage is a little bit long, but it communicates very well the point that was just made. And these are his comments from verse 5. He says, "The first attempt to render spiritual obedience will quickly convince us of our utter helplessness. We might as soon create a world as create in our hearts one pulse of spiritual life. And yet, our inability does not cancel our obligation. Our inability is our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, and instead of excusing our condition, stops our mouth and leaves us destitute of any plea of defense before God. We are bound to obey the commands of God whether we can or not. What then remains for us but to return the mandate to heaven, accompanied with an earnest prayer that the Lord would write upon our hearts those statutes to which he requires obedience in his word. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy statutes diligently. We acknowledge, Lord, our obligation, but we feel our impotency. Lord, help us. We look unto thee. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." Listen, it is not some personal determination or militant resolve that will keep us obedient to God's gracious law. Of course, it is right that we desire and long for obedience. Yes, we absolutely should. But that longing should be what drives us to pray. It should express itself in a plea to God that he work in us that which is pleasing to him, because we are unable to work it within ourselves. "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." This prayer for obedience that begins at verse 5 is really sustained all throughout the next 21 stanzas of this psalm. And I should say that if it was sustained on the psalmist's heart and lips, it should be sustained on ours as well, shouldn't it? "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." Just very quickly here, notice in verses 6 and 7, two of the ends to which the psalmist's prayer is directed. Yes, he prays that his ways may be made steadfast, that he be faithful to the statutes given by God. And one of the reasons he prays to that end is so that he will not be put to shame when he considers all of God's commands. He does not want to be ashamed. Nobody likes to feel shame. Everyone looks for a way to be rid of shame and guilt and disgrace. But what seems pretty clear here is that shame and guilt and disgrace are all appropriate and proper consequences of sin. What the world wants to do is to say that you can be rid of your shame and disgrace and guilt without dealing with your sin. It wants to paint shame and guilt as an aberration, a flaw in the system that doesn't belong, something left over from the conscience or culture of a bygone era, something you don't need to feel and shouldn't feel. But God says something different. When we sin, we are right to feel ashamed. When we're guilty, we are right to feel burdened with a sense of guilt. Adam and Eve, when they sinned right away, they felt fear, shame, disgrace, and guilt, and their attempts at covering it up didn't work so well. It is God's grace to us that we feel ashamed of our sin, and it's His grace that tells us what to do about it. See, the world says, give no thought to it. Don't be bothered by guilt or shame. Don't let yourself feel bad. You deserve better. But God says, no, you deserve judgment. You feel guilt because you're guilty. But the answer is not to hide it. The answer is not to bury it with entertainment or alcohol or pleasure. The answer is to take it to Him. There is only one place to go to be rid of your burden of disgrace and guilt and shame, and that is to go to the cross where Jesus Christ took the guilt of His people on Himself. He took it and hung in utter shame before the world and before God the Father for us. He bore the guilt and judgment owing our sin for us. There is no other answer. There is no other way to be rid of the burden that our sin has brought than to take it to the cross of Christ, to have it removed completely by Him and see it dealt with fully and finally in Him. Christ has cleansed me from every stain of guilt. If you're a Christian, you can say the same thing. Christ has cleansed me from every stain of guilt. He has made me free to serve Him with a clean conscience and without fear. When I fail to obey His word, yes, He pricks my heart and He drives me back to His grace in Christ. And that grace produces gratitude that in turn produces a greater motivation to keep His commandments. And so then when I do keep His commandments, I recognize that it is owing entirely to His grace, so the praise belongs wholly to Him. I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. And then the stanza concludes with this final word. I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. The longing of the Christian's heart is to obey God. The longing of the Christian's heart is to obey God. I will keep Your statutes. I so want to. It is my duty and my joy. But just like in verse 5, the Christian is also aware of his utter inability to do what he ought, apart from the supernatural grace of God supporting him all the way. And so he prays, "Do not forsake me. Do not utterly forsake me. God, if You should leave me alone, I will surely fall and fail." How good then is it to have the promise of Jesus Christ assuring us that He will never, never leave us or forsake us. A promise that does not make our prayer for His presence unnecessary. It gives our prayer for His presence a ground. A firm foundation. We have the promise of Christ to stand on, and so we have the boldness in Christ to plead, "Do not utterly forsake me." And thanks be to God, He won't.